Our reading then is from John's Gospel and chapter 18. And Vic read a section from Matthew's Gospel, speaking about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. John doesn't mention the details that Matthew, Mark and Luke do, but Jesus is in Gethsemane where these events are described. So the 18th chapter of John's Gospel, reading from verse 1 to 11. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. And then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I've told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, 'Of those whom you gave me, I've lost none.'" Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" John 17 is a very heavenly chapter, isn't it? It's called the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus. It deals with the relationship that Jesus, the Son, has with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. It speaks about the glory that Jesus, the Son, had in eternity before the world was created, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It speaks about how Jesus in eternity was given a people by the Father, and that he was sent by the Father into the world to save the people, to make them his own, and to keep them in and through the world, and to present them at the end, that they may also share the glory of the triune God. Chapter 17 is a chapter of heavenly glory and harmony and fellowship and very deep things which, despite all the books and sermons and all the thinking that's gone into John 17, man has failed to plumb its depths, or we should say to reach its height. But then very suddenly, and very dramatically, the scene changes. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples into the Garden of Gethsemane, this familiar place, and yet becoming a place of trial, a place of agony, a place of danger, a place of darkness. And so Jesus, having been dealing, if you like, with the theory, albeit glorious theory, must now go out and bring those things to pass. It lies with him. It's in the hands of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, now to do the things of which he has been speaking to his Father, to secure the people whom he was sent to save. Matthew Henry says that having by his sermon prepared his disciples for this hour of trial, and by his prayer prepared himself for it. He then courageously went out to meet it. And I'm wanting to think in four aspects about the self-mastery, the control of the Lord Jesus, that he was sovereign at all times and never more so than at a time like this, even in weakness, and even though betrayed, and even though let down, and even though arrested and taken and held and blasphemed against and spat upon and crucified, that all through these sufferings, and never more so, Jesus is in control. He's always been sovereign, hasn't he? He was sovereign when he was asleep in the back of that little boat in the middle of a raging storm, and all his friends were in a state of panic. Jesus was in control then. He's in control now, and that is for our immense comfort. Can I ask you right at the beginning then, as I will ask at the end, is Jesus your captain? Is he your saviour? You think that you're the master of your own destiny. You're not. Jesus is the master of your destiny. You think that everything lies with you. It doesn't lie with you. It lies in the hands of the Lord Jesus. Firstly, the control of the Lord Jesus, the claims about his person, the claims that he makes about himself. This is absolutely foundational. Who is this person? For those who come to arrest and to take Jesus, he is Jesus of Nazareth. But for Jesus himself, conscious of his own identity, in a way that even his close friends were not yet fully aware of, Jesus is the I am. And in the original, when Jesus says to them twice there, I am he, or three times he says, I am he, verse 5 and verse 6 and verse 8, the word he isn't there in the original. He is simply saying, I am. And what is he saying when he says, I am? He's saying nothing less than, I am the Jehovah. I am God, the true and living God. The God who describes himself to Moses in those terms in the burning bush. The self-existent God, the everlasting God, the I am. And of course, John's gospel is full of Jesus' sayings. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. And then saying in chapter 8 to the hard-hearted scribes and elders and Pharisees before Abraham was, I am. Jesus knows who he is. And you notice the reaction of the men, this crowd of men, this large detachment of soldiers and troops and the officers of the religious leaders. They're all there in the dark with their lanterns and their torches. They've come equipped with weapons. But in verse 6, as soon as Jesus says those two words, I am, they drew back. And they fell to the ground. Something in them chimed with what Jesus is saying. They recognized instinctively, perhaps despite themselves, they recognized in Jesus something more than just Jesus of Nazareth, the prophet, or Jesus of Nazareth, the one who was causing trouble to the empire, Jesus of Nazareth, the one who they had to get rid of. Jesus of Nazareth, the one whom they wondered, why do his own people hate him so much? They knew there was something more, something beyond. On Wednesday, we had a training session in work. Some of them are useful, some of them are not so useful. And we were looking at ways of trying to help the young people feel better about themselves. And the trainer had a flip chart, as you do, and she drew a spectrum. And she said, at one end of the spectrum, you have the worst of human wickedness. And at the other end of the spectrum is the best person that you can imagine. And she said, who would you put at the worst end of the spectrum of human behavior and morality? And most people said, Adolf Hitler. Then she said, well, what about the other end of the spectrum? Who would you put at the good, the best end of the spectrum? Mother Teresa, somebody said. She's not as good as she's been painted, incidentally. Martin Luther King, somebody said. Somebody said, Nelson Mandela. Somebody said, Jesus. Well, that's fine, isn't it, as far as it goes, but you cannot, can you, categorize Jesus with Mother Teresa or Martin Luther King or Nelson Mandela, sinners, all of them, though with their good qualities. And nothing that Mother Teresa was, and nothing that Martin Luther King was, and nothing that Nelson Mandela was, could have happened apart from the common grace of God. And all of them, I think they mentioned Princess Diana as well. All of them, Princess Diana, Mother Teresa, Martin Luther King, Nelson Mandela, all had it in them to be Adolf Hitler. That's the thing, isn't it? We all have it in us to be Adolf Hitler. He's not worse in principle than us. The seeds of everything that Adolf Hitler did in all his hatred and so on, they're all there in our own heart. You're not going to lump Jesus with Mother Teresa, are you, with Martin Luther King and Nelson Mandela? No, he's in a category by himself. And John has said this right at the beginning of his gospel, hasn't he? Just so there's no mistake about his thesis, the thing that he's going to elaborate in his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. Jesus of Nazareth, well, you can call him Jesus of Nazareth, but he's far more than that. Who is Jesus to you this morning? That's the crucial thing. That's the test. What do you think of Jesus Christ? Not whether you think church is a good thing, not whether you think Christians are nice people and the people you get on with, not whether you like the chairs and the carpets, not even whether you have a basic respect for the Bible and like its language. It's not even whether you think terrorism is a bad thing. What do you think of Jesus? Who is he? Makes all the difference. Secondly, we see the compassion of the Lord Jesus, particularly there in verses 8 and 9, Jesus answered, I've told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these, in other words, the disciples, go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled. Now, normally, when you hear those words, a saying being fulfilled, you think of the Old Testament, don't you? You think it's going to be a verse from a psalm, or it'll be a verse from Isaiah, or one of the prophets. But no, the saying might be fulfilled, which he spoke, is what Jesus has been saying himself. His words are on the same level as Scripture. It's what he's already said in chapter 17, of those you gave me, I have lost none. Jesus, in his compassion, is interposing himself, presenting himself as the substitute, presenting himself as the one who will suffer, be taken by the hands of wicked men in the place of his friend, in the place of his people. He is the good shepherd. And again, that's a theme of John's gospel, isn't it? John chapter 10, verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. That's what's going on here. Jesus steps forward. He presents himself. I am he. I'm the one that you're looking for. I'm much more than you truly realize, but I am he. I'm the one you've been told to get. I'm your target. You can let these go. And so Jesus, physically defending, physically guarding his friends, tokens his spiritual keeping. I will keep all those that are given to me. Jesus is the substitute, and he has come to offer himself as a ransom for many. He has come as the one who knew no sin to be made sin for us. He's come as our representative. He's come as the head of all who will trust in him. One man, one man's obedience, one man's offering, one man's perfect life offered in the place of many. There's compassion here. Jesus' love for his friends. He'd desired with fervent desire to celebrate the Passover with them. He loved them, and having loved his own, and again, this is a phrase of John, having loved his own, he loved them right to the end, or he showed them the full extent of his love. And how stupid it is then on Peter's part. And you somehow know that if the disciples, if the 11 of them now, of course, without Judas, if the 11 of them have two swords, we know they had two swords between them, you somehow know that certainly Peter is going to have one of them. He's going to be desperate to have the sword and very keen to use it. And he does so. He's full of indignation, full of a desire to protect Jesus and to stop this happening. And he strikes out and cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant, Malchus. Jesus says, put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? Peter makes a fundamental error, doesn't he, with regard to the mission of Jesus. It isn't about an earthly kingdom. It's not about power. It's not about the power of the sword to defend and to establish the kingdom. Peter has not yet grasped that Jesus must go and he must be taken by the hands of wicked men. And he must be crucified. And the third day he must rise again. How many times has Jesus told them that? Peter doesn't understand. The way to the kingdom is through the sufferings and the death and the rising again of his master. But no, Peter's got a sword and he wants to use it. There's the compassion of the Lord Jesus. He's in control. He takes the initiative. He steps in. He interposes himself to secure the safety of his friends. Thirdly, his commitment to suffering. That verse there, verse 11 again. Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? In the account of Gethsemane in Matthew and Mark and Luke, Jesus mentions the cup, this cup of the wrath of God, the cup of suffering, the cup that contains in concentrated form everything that God feels against sin, all the curse that sinners merit, everything that's so offensive to God, that's against his law and against his goodness. It's all in that cup. And in Matthew and Mark and Luke, Jesus prays that the cup will be taken from him. It's clearly something that he dreads and something that he recoils from in his human nature. But John goes further. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? It isn't just that there's a cup which the Father is able to take away. It's that the cup is given by the Father to the Son. And God has been pleased to put the iniquity of us all. God has been pleased to put the sin and the shame and the transgressions and the disgrace that belongs to sin. He's been pleased to put it all in that cup and to give the cup to his Son, to put his Son through all of that. The Old Testament definitely associates the cup with the wrath of God, and this is the way that the disciples, including Peter, would have or should have understood it. Isaiah 51, awake, awake, and stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. You've drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out. Thus says your Lord, verse 22 of Isaiah 51, the Lord and your God who pleads the cause of his people. See, I have taken out of your hand the cup of trembling, the dregs of the cup of my fury. You shall no longer drink it. There's salvation in a nutshell. The cup of revolting, unpalatable, unbearably foul medicine. The cup of the wrath of God. For those who are saved, Jesus has taken it, and he's drunk it down to the very dregs. For those who are not saved, for those who are without Christ, we have the cup to drink ourselves. How can we bear that? There was no dilution of the wrath of God for the Lord Jesus. He had to bear it unmitigated. He had to take it without any relief whatsoever. Shall I not, says Jesus, drink the cup which my Father has given me? Is that not my mission? Isn't that what I've been sent into the world to do? Indeed, we would say biblically, we would say Christ found it his joy to do the Father's will. I noticed the last hymn that we sung, the line I'm familiar with says, yet cheerful he to suffering goes, that he his foes from thence might free. And the version that we sang had steadfast he. Well, he was steadfast, but I think the original words of the hymn are true as well. Yet cheerful he to suffering goes. Because that's what he committed himself to do. In that very covenant which he speaks of to the Father in the hearing of the disciples in chapter 17, he speaks about that which he has undertaken gladly to do. Why gladly? Because it will bring glory to the Father. And that's what the Son is devoted to do, and what the Spirit is devoted to do. Jesus was committed to these sufferings. He held the cup. And we know from the accounts of Gethsemane that it was an awful, terrible, unimaginably bad cup, cup of God's wrath, the fury of God that sinners deserve. But he is not shrinking back. He is not giving up. He is reaching out his hand to take that bitter cup. He had the opportunities to be made a king at the height of his popularity. People would have offered him a crown to make him a king in Galilee, but he withdrew and hid himself. And now, when they come to force him to the cross, he offers himself up, committed to those sufferings for the Father, but for us. But then, lastly, fourthly, courage. This is the thing that perhaps struck me most from the passage, the personal courage of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we shouldn't neglect this aspect of our Saviour's life and ministry. We know that his life was much more than an example. We know that he was much more than a brave man, but we dare not neglect his courage, his personal courage. Mark tells us that it was a great multitude of men who came against him to the Garden of Gethsemane. A great multitude, and things always seem worse in the dark, don't they? And they're armed, and they're carrying lanterns and torches. There's a great commotion. They're expecting to have to look for somebody who's lurking in the shadows, hiding away, trying to avoid capture. But no, Jesus, we read in verse 4, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward. Isn't that significant? He steps forward. As it were, we would say in today's parlance, he steps up to the plate. He is not going to shrink back from that which awaits him, no matter how agonizing and painful and distasteful and shameful it was going to be. He knows what's coming, and he steps forward. He knows what is going to happen, but he presents himself to them. Makes their job easy. They don't have to take him by force. Contrast Jesus with Judas and the deceit and the trickery of Judas, and Judas's complete lack of backbone and principle, and of course his lack of faith condemned. Jesus standing for truth, standing plainly, standing in front of his friends. I'm the one that you want. He was a brave man, and we shouldn't neglect the courage of the Lord Jesus. You know, the Victoria Cross is given. It was given for the first time during the Crimean War. It's given for valor, exceptional acts of valor. Colonel H. Jones was one of two Victoria Crosses awarded in 1982 in the Falklands campaign. The most recent one is Johnson Behari, who was awarded a Victoria Cross for outstanding bravery in Iraq in 2004. And you read the citations of the bravery of men like that, and there are two phrases that are always used. They had a total disregard for their own personal safety, and by their actions, they saved and protected their comrades. Well, Jesus isn't going to have a medal, is he? He's going to have much more than that. The acclaim of heaven and the joy and the thankfulness of his redeemed people. The Lord Jesus then presenting himself, coming forward on behalf of his people, completely in control, laying down his life for his friends. The good shepherd laying down his life for his sheep, confronting his enemies. I'm glad that I have a Savior who's like that, who will stand for me. A Savior who gave himself for me, who in the face of all his enemies and mine stepped up and said, "It's me that you want. Whatever you're going to do, do it to me." Without him, we're lost and defenseless, aren't we? We don't have soldiers coming against us. We don't have the religious authorities coming to arrest us. We don't have real opposition and persecution as yet. But there are massive spiritual issues being decided all around us. There's a real heaven and a real hell. There are real sins that, if unrepented of, will take us far away from God. We think the world is relatively static, don't we? Buildings that will stand and the hills that will stand forever. But nothing is static. Things are happening all around. Nothing is ever still. There are flowers that are growing, but those flowers will then die. The hairs on our head are gradually diminishing. The wrinkles on our faces are gradually lengthening, and you won't tell it for a number of years, especially if you use brands of face cream. But can you defy those processes of age? No. But there are spiritual things happening as well, aren't there? Things are happening in people's minds and their souls. People are either getting a bit harder and more resistant, or they're getting softer and more sensitive. Things are happening in relationships all the time. There are divorces or things that will lead up to people being divorced happening all around us. There are people joining together in relationships. There are great issues at stake. People are dying and passing into eternity, to heaven or to hell. It's time to choose, isn't it? If Jesus would stand forward and be counted, if he would take it upon himself to save his people and go through the sufferings and the shame of the cross, it's time to choose if you'll be Christ's, if you'll be on his side. Shall we pray? Gracious God, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for this trustworthy account of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. We praise you that he was willing to suffer. We praise you that he drank that awful cup of the fury and the wrath of God. We thank you that Jesus did that work. We thank you that it's more than words. Jesus accomplished on the cross that wonderful transaction, bearing our sins upon himself, securing everlasting life for all who will believe. Father, we pray your blessing upon us in our homes and in the church over this Easter time. And we pray that we all might have a true and living faith, a reliance on Jesus, the captain of our salvation. Hear us, we pray, for his name's sake. Amen.